Now we come to the final chapter of this remarkable epistle. You may recall that in an earlier study we made the point that chapters 11, 12 and 13 speak of the Christian life as involving, first of all, as we see in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then in chapter 12, as it says in chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. And thirdly, in chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And that is the structure of the three great chapters at the end of the epistle. And this is the chapter where we are to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And characteristically, the chapter begins, never let your brotherly love fail. It's a very notable chapter with a number of tremendous utterances in it, as you will have seen. Now, I'm not at all sure, but that the best way of studying it is simply to highlight the great statements that it makes in order to grasp the substance of the apostles' teaching. For example, in verses 2 and 3, this moving observation about fellowship, Christian fellowship, Christian caring. Then in verse 8, this tremendous verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. It's not certain whether that stands completely on its own or whether we should take it with what has just been said in verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the end of that conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, or forever, or as the NEB takes it, never forget your leaders who first spoke to you the word of God, remember how they lived and imitate their faith, Jesus Christ is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be swept off your feet. So, as the NEB puts it, so don't be swept away by all sorts of outlandish teachings. But when we come to that, we'll maybe say something more about it. And then in verses 12 and 13, this tremendous challenge, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the glorious doxology in verses 20 and 21, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, we're going to look this morning at the first few verses in particular, and I suspect we won't get very far. Could I remind you of something that we pointed out last week in chapter 12, verse 18, where, if you look back to that verse, the apostle says, and this is the authorized, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, but ye are come, verse 22, to Mount Zion. The New English Bible inserts a phrase and paraphrases the translation like this. Remember where you stand, not at the mount that might be touched, but at Mount Zion. Remember where you stand. And I'm sure that's an inspired interpretation of the apostle's meaning. And I'm sure that also belongs here in this chapter. This is where we stand. The Christian's stand is a stand of love. and to remember our position, to remember where we stand, is to step out of self-love into love for others. And that is the point of the exhortation. Never cease to love your fellow Christians. Never let your brotherly love fail. This has to be the abiding characteristic of Christian people. Now, the word brotherly love literally means in the Greek love of the brethren, and it's an almost technical term in the New Testament referring to the particular love that believers have and are to have for fellow believers. Now, of course, love for all men is not excluded. That doesn't hardly needs to be said. But that's not what's in view in this particular verse. Love within the fellowship. Love for of one believer for another. The kind of thought expressed in Paul's words in one of his epistles. Especially them that are of the household of faith. That is to say, love within the family. And never let that fail. A Christian fellowship is a fellowship of love. And therefore a Christian fellowship should be the one place on earth where people can be sure of love. Where they can be sure that their love will not be betrayed. Where they can be sure that they will not be made use of by other believers. It is a place, the one place on earth, where we should expect to exist without the danger of being hurt by other members of the fellowship. And there is a sense in which that is of such paramount importance that almost any other consideration should be regarded as secondary. That's how important this means. Let love for one another within the family prevail. Never let it fail. Now, we can take that first statement in verse 1 as the basic statement and take what follows in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 and so on as differing expressions of that love. And that's a very legitimate way to take it. For example, the apostle might be saying, don't forget to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. For example, also remember them that are in bonds, and so on. For example, also maintain the inviolate nature of marriage. And in verse 5, let your behavior, your demeanor, be free of covetousness. Keep your lives free from a spirit of covetousness. Now, that's a legitimate way of taking this with the umbrella of, within the umbrella of brotherly love, these things. Or we could take them in pairs. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Take that along with brotherly love. Then in verse 3, take care for those in bonds and those who are in any other kind of trouble. Then, thirdly, in the marriage question, honoring marriage and avoiding unchastity. And in verse 5, avoiding of covetousness and the cultivation of contentment. Now, it doesn't really matter how we take these things. That's just suggested possibilities. Verse 2 refers to strangers coming within the fellowship. And F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, has this to say, and I think it's a very pertinent comment. Strangers, especially strangers belonging to the Christian Brotherhood, must be shown hospitality. Among Jews and Gentiles alike, hospitality ranked high as a virtue. Amongst the Jews, Abraham was outstanding for his hospitality as for his other virtues. A true son of Abraham must be hospitable too. In the New Testament, hospitality is incumbent upon all believers, and Christian believers must be given to hospitality. Christians travelling from one place to another or another on business would be especially glad of hospitality from fellow Christians. Inns throughout the Roman Empire were places of doubtful repute and would provide very uncongenial company for Christians. And then Bruce goes on to make this comment. The opportunity for free board and lodging might tempt some unscrupulous characters to masquerade as Christians, and the necessity for some rough and ready rule of thumb for detecting impostors is implied in a document called the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, a very early and important Christian document, although it doesn't in fact contain apostolic teaching, but is later. It says this, let every apostle who comes to you to be received as the Lord's, but he must not stay more than one day or two if it is absolutely necessary. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Now, that was a rule of thumb that was laid down in this ancient document. A little bit draconian, perhaps, it may be thought, but we see the point. This is a very interesting commentary on a situation, says Bruce, that could quite easily arise on occasion when hospitality was abused. It is possible for any good thing to be abused, and it is not unknown for hospitality to be abused today. This is something that we have to be realistic about. Some Christians who have been deceived by such characters might be chary of offering hospitality next time they were asked for it, but here they are encouraged with the remark that some who have given hospitality to passing strangers found that they were entertaining angels unawares. Those who are given to hospitality find that such happy experiences far outweigh the unhappy ones. But it's interesting, isn't it, to note that even in early centuries of the Christian church, abuses did in fact exist. But the injunction is still nevertheless clear. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember to show hospitality. And the reference, of course, to angels is almost certainly to Abraham's experience with the three men whom he entertained at the door of his tent, who turned out to be the angels of God. This was just prior to the destruction of Sodom. And I don't think that the apostle is suggesting that when we show hospitality, we never know when a literal angel may be there in the guise of a human being. But I think that he makes the point. And we all know from our experience of hospitality that it can be a very rewarding and blessed thing. And then verse 3, remember those that are in bonds, those in prison. And that, of course, also was a common experience in the early church and a reality for them. And we are to remember them as bound with them. The phrase, as bound with him, as if we were bound with them. Remember those in prison as if you were there with them, and those who are being maltreated, for you, like them, are still in the world. I think this echoes Paul's teaching in Corinthians about the body of Christ. When one member of the body suffers, all the body suffers with that member. And of course, from a purely medical point of view, this is perfectly true. When you get a festered finger, for example, it's not only the finger that's sore, but if it's really poisoned, then you, the whole of you, suffers from that poison. It goes through the whole system. You may be laid up. You may be laid aside. You may have to be taken to hospital. You are sick. And that's the point that's being made. None of us lives unto himself. And nobody suffers by himself. Now, there are two things there. One is that it is incumbent upon believers to have compassion upon others. But the other is still more wonderful, that the bond of love is so real that we share in a real way their sufferings. And that surely is the real motivating force of true Christian charity. It's a bad word, charity, because it's become debased, but it's an honorable word in its history. True love and compassion and caring means sharing. And that's something that this verse underlines. But I'm concerned particularly this morning to say something about verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now, the modern versions tend to make this a kind of exhortation. J.B. Phillips says, both honorable marriage and chastity should be respected by all of you. Not, in other words, not a statement, marriage is honorable, but it should be. And the New English Bible is even more graphic. Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so. And I'm bound to say that using this as a kind of exhortation fits the passage better, because verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That's an exhortation. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That's an exhortation. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds. Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so. And this must be understood as an appeal to safeguard the sanctity of marriage against all kinds of encroachments. Well, I want to say one or two things about this today, because it's something that is increasingly a problem in modern society. If marriage is honorable and we are to keep it so, then the marriage and the marriage bond inviolate, it reminds us very forcibly of the words that are spoken in every marriage service. Until death us do part, or until God shall separate you by death. Now, either we take these words seriously, or we don't. If we take them seriously, then they cannot be construed to mean till it is impossible to live with each other anymore. But that's what the situation is brought down to today. And increasingly, our legislation explicitly states that the only real basis for divorce is irretrievable breakdown of marriage. Now, I want simply to point out that that is in direct contradiction to the biblical position. You cannot square irretrievable breakdown of marriage with the teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of Jesus. It is not we promise to love, honor, and obey until it is impossible to live with each other any longer, but until God shall separate us by death. Now, it's worth pointing out at this stage in our thinking that there is a difference of view between the Reformed Church and the Roman Catholic Church in relation to marriage and divorce. The Roman Catholic view is that divorce is not permissible in any circumstances whatever. And this view is based upon their belief that the bond that exists between a husband and wife is an unbreakable bond, in the way that the relationship between a brother and a sister is an unbreakable bond, or between a parent and a child. Nothing can break that bond. Brother and sister may fall out with one another irretrievably, but they remain brother and sister. So that the Catholic position is not so much that the bond of marriage should not be broken in any circumstances, but that it is unbreakable in any circumstances. Now, if the bond between husband and wife were that kind of bond, it is difficult to see how Jesus could have said, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Because if it is something that is unbreakable and cannot be put asunder, what would be the point of Jesus saying, "Let not man put asunder"? The Reformed view, however, is somewhat different. And the Reformers held that the bond between husband and wife is a bond which God hath forged, and which only God can break and dissolve, and which God does break and dissolve when adultery takes place. Now, that is the distinction between the Catholic view and the Reformed view. The bond that is made between a man and wife at marriage is to be inviolate, and the only thing that can break it is adultery. And because of this view, the Reformers taught that when adultery takes place, then divorce is right and proper. They, of course, would certainly agree that even in the tragedy of adultery, forgiveness can be a reality, and the bond can be healed by forgiveness. But apart from that, the bond is something that God severs when adultery takes place. And according to the teaching of Scripture, there seems no other possible way for a marriage to be dissolved.
Some Reformed scholars have, in fact, taken the view that when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of husband and wife separating on religious grounds, that is to say, if a man separates from his wife because she has become a Christian, then that can form a basis for divorce and that she is free to remarry. John Murray of Westminster, the noted Reformed scholar and writer, takes that view. And although I see his point very clearly, I feel I would like to be more convinced of its validity than I sometimes feel about it. But that is an open question. But it's important for us to recognize that although the Catholic and the Reformed views differ, both of them alike are completely against the modern view that if there is irretrievable breakdown of marriage, dissolution can take place. And neither the Reformed teaching nor the Roman Catholic teaching really will have anything to do with that kind of relaxation. And since that is so, it's important that we should beware of allowing an unconscious mental reservation in our thinking about marriage. It is certain that more and more people enter marriage today, and this includes Christian people, with the unconscious reservation that if things go badly wrong, it is always possible to get a divorce. I heard of a bride's mother who whispered to her daughter as she was about to drive away on her honeymoon, "Remember, dear, if things don't work out, you can always get a divorce." Now, that's the modern point of view, and it seems to me that it verges on blasphemy to say such a thing. In other words, divorce becomes a way out of a difficult or impossible situation. And if marriage is entered into with that kind of mental reservation, then certain things will happen. And one of the things that is likely to happen will be this, that when a major crisis takes place in marriage, the possibility of divorce will be taken into consideration. Now, we know, of course, that the pressure of mass media and the whole climate of modern thinking and culture have made it seem as if marriage was nothing more than a contract that can be broken by either or both parties or by mutual agreement. They call that doing it in a civilized way. But marriage is not a contract like that. A footballer enters into a contract with the management of the team, and it is mutually binding on both sides. But we all know that contracts can be broken, sometimes by mutual agreement, and payment is made to offset the breaking of the contract, if the contact is not due to terminate for a year or two, then compensation payment is made. But it's not like that. It's not that kind of relationship. What do we suppose it means when it says, "They shall be one flesh"? Now, either you take that seriously, or you don't. But if you take it with any kind of seriousness, it must mean, at the very least, that when God seals a marriage, a new thing has been brought into being. The man and woman are in one particular and special way, one flesh. And that's what led Jesus to underline the words in Genesis, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, I think that we are far more influenced than we would be prepared to allow or to concede by modern thinking, and in nothing quite so much as this area of life are we influenced. For marriage is not honorable in television, in the media, in modern literature. It becomes a convenience or otherwise. And although lots of people would in theory agree with that, it often is the case that when it comes down to the crunch, people are going to make their particular experience an exception. What happens, and this happens in Christian fellowships, what happens when a man falls in love with somebody else's wife? Aside altogether from the question of whether he should ever have allowed himself to come anywhere near that position, how does he think? It's a beautiful thing to him. He has discovered something very wonderful. And the whole thing has a hallowed mystique for him. He very quickly convinces himself that in this instance, in spite of all that the scripture says, all that a Christian fellowship might say, this is an exception. But it's not an exception. It is not a beautiful thing. It is an ugly thing. And no amount of pleading this kind of thought, a man has a right to happiness. Will make it any different? How can a man have a right to happiness with someone else's partner? When you think, and my dear friends, let us not think that we are indulging in fantasies. Some of the most intransigent pastoral problems that many evangelical ministers are facing today lie in this precise area with good, committed members of their congregations. And we are prompted to ask ourselves, how in the world has it ever come to this? And one can only assume that an insidious, wrong way of thinking has slowly and imperceptibly sapped the fibers of common moral judgment and decency. I recall many years ago, speaking with a man, a Christian, who had fallen in love with a Christian girl and wanted to marry her. In fact, he was a married man, and he was awaiting his divorce. But at the time he fell in love, and at the time when he declared his love to this Christian girl, he was not free. And when I pointed out to him, gently but firmly, that he had no kind of right to entertain any such thoughts about any other woman, because he was married at that particular point, it came as something that he hadn't even thought of in that way. You see? John the Baptist said to Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And that's always the biblical stand when a married man has thoughts of anybody else but his wife. "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now, I know it is a very sensitive area in Christian living, but I think, and I believe I share common ground with many thinking people in this, it cannot be honoring to Christ, whose name we bear, when in our relationship with the other sex we allow emotions to dominate our sound judgment and our wills in a way that, alas, is all too frequently done. Resist beginnings, however hard, however difficult it may be. I recall quoting, when we dealt with this subject some time ago, something I saw in a Presbyterian journal to this effect. And this became an official pronouncement by the church, that a man whose wife had become ill and disabled by a stroke, so that she was no longer able to fulfill wifely functions, and this is how it was put, in such a case, it is surely legitimate for that man to seek his solace elsewhere. Now, I instance that. I think that is an outrageous statement. I instance it to show that even within the church, this can creep in unawares and undermine the real moral fabric of Christian society. Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so, and the marriage bond inviolate. For God's judgment will fall upon those who do violate it. That's a promise from God. And that should be a very sobering antidote to the attitude that in our besottedness we might subscribe to and say, "In my case, it is an exception, because this is a beautiful thing that has happened to me, and a man has a right to happiness. God speaks in a different tone. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Now, the time is gone, and perhaps it's just as well, because this is a very sore and a very unpleasant subject, but I really think that it needs to be underlined today. There are sanctities, holy things, and we violate them at our peril. Man and woman, when they are married, become one flesh. And whatever construction you place upon these words, it means that God has brought into being almost a new creation, a husband-wife relationship, one flesh. They're one, whom God hath joined together. Let not man put asunder. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, this is a sore and distressing subject to speak about. I find it sore to speak about it from the pulpit, but it is in thy word. And we pray that even in things that have not been said, thy good Spirit will be so interpreting the Scripture that we may all be clear in our minds and hearts about the inviolate sanctity of this holy thing with which thou hast blessed the children of men. So be it, Lord. Seal thy word to all our hearts, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.